thank you for the message that we have, that now Lord, that it's not of self, that it's of Christ, our wonderful Savior, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Lord, this day we ask you that in a very special way you'd be drawn near to us. Give us the words to speak. May your name be glorified, and may young and old alike be helped and strengthened and encouraged and inspired with us. Joy which comes from God alone. You told us, Lord, in your word, that these things are written that our joy might be filled. Grant that it might be so today and in the days to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to ask you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke and to the passage that we read earlier this morning. Gospel of Luke at the chapter 2. Our text for this morning you'll find in the words of verse 49. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And verse 49. And it's the reply of Christ to his mother when she came seeking him in the temple in Jerusalem. This is what he says in response to her question. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And Luke, of course, is the only evangelist of the four that has anything really to tell us about the boyhood of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's Luke who mentions in order all the stages of the earthly life of Christ. He mentions him, Luke chapter 1 verse 42, as an unborn infant. Luke chapter 2 verse 12, we have the record of Christ as a babe. And then Luke chapter 2 verse 40 reminds us of Christ as a boy. Luke chapter 5 verse 43 speaks of Jesus as a youth. Luke chapter 24 verse 19 reminds us of the stage of Christ in his life as a man. So we have all these stages of life through which Christ passed, and they're all mentioned and ordered by this man, by Luke. So one commentator puts it like this: so our blessed Savior didn't, like Adam, first appear in full stature, but sanctified every stage of life from his infancy to manhood. Another interesting feature of the Gospel of Luke, if you care to read it, is that it contains the first recorded utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life. The very first thing that he is recorded as saying, not the first thing that he probably said, but the first thing it's recorded that he said, is what he says in response here to Mary. It reveals to us that very early dedication to the plan and purpose that had been foreordained for him. He wanted his mother to know. He wanted Joseph to know. He wanted even the doctors of religion in the temple to know. He wanted everyone to know that his work was not secular, that his overruling concern was spiritual, was his Father's business. So we have these very wonderful words of the Lord Jesus: wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And you remember, of course, as he comes to die, one of the final utterances he makes before he gives up the ghost is this: it is finished. I must be about my Father's business. And that work which he began, he completed. That work to which he was devoted, he turned not away. Though it entailed suffering and agony, though it contained deep humiliation for him, yet Christ went through it all. And through all his life, he went about, as the Bible says, doing good. He was ever about his Father's business. In the beginning of his conception in the mother's womb, to that time when he was received up in a cloud into glory, he was about the business of heaven. It's a very significant utterance when we put it like that, and it was made, of course, so that you and I might understand the example that he's setting before us. Christ has gone with his mother and with Joseph to the temple for the celebration of the Passover. It's a very wonderful time in the experience of any Jew, and of course in particular in the experience of those who were devout Jews. No doubt Mary and Joseph were regular attenders at the house of worship in Nazareth where they lived. And they were also devoted to the national feasts of the Jewish religion. Feasts that God himself had ordained in days that were past. Feasts of tremendous national significance. And not only feasts which brought out a patriotic feeling in the people, but feasts which meant so much spiritually. And in this chapter, Luke chapter 2, we have Christ's first recorded visit to the temple since he was a babe of 40 days. Here he is, and we can understand his feelings when he's excited to be there. Like any devout Jew, of course Christ was excited to be in the temple. The Passover had not only patriotic memories for him, but for him especially had a unique prophetic work. They were thinking about the Paschal Lamb. They were thinking about the shedding of the blood. They were thinking about the sprinkling of it on the doorpost. They were thinking about that night when the death angel passed through Egypt and everyone under the crimson archway, Israel's firstborn and all that were in the blood-sprinkled houses, were saved. And now here he is, Lamb of God, slain from the very foundation of the world, the very fulfillment of the type, the very fulfillment of the prophecy, the Lamb of God whose blood would deliver souls not from some Egyptian bondage, but from that slavery and dominion of sin which had reigned over men even from the earliest ages of history. And so he came to the temple, and so he tarried in the temple. And it wasn't that Christ was so excited with the objects of interest that he failed to join the caravan of people going back to Nazareth. It was rather that Christ had determined to stay. Christ had a work to do, though he was a lad of 12 only. He had a work to do. There was a course set before him. His face was as a flint going to Jerusalem, even in those early days. That work which was set for him, he would perform. He would be faithful from the beginning to the end. And his behavior here in this chapter is only justified by that higher relationship which he speaks about in our text. Now these words of Christ, they speak volumes. Angels had spoken of them in Luke chapter 2. They'd given their testimony, their witness of the Holy Child. They had said to the shepherds in the field of Bethlehem, "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy. A Savior is born this day for you in the city of Bethlehem." That was the angelic testimony. We had the witness of the shepherds who went to the place where Christ was, the babe was. They went and told others. We had not only the witness of them in chapter 2, but the witness of the eight saints in the temple, Anna and Simeon. "Now let thy servant depart in peace," says Simeon, as he takes the infant Christ into his arms, and as he declares the wonderful fulfillment of that long-awaited hope. "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." What a tremendous testimony. And Anna, she came in and said similar things. Spoke of redemption, and all that look for redemption in Israel and Jerusalem. Tremendous testimony, still Luke chapter 2 from beginning to end. But here's the greatest testimony. Here's Christ's earliest, Christ's own testimony of itself as a holy child. He now bears witness to himself, and he tells us of his own unique person and mission. I want you to look at three things from verse 49. Because Christ is telling us here about sonship. He's telling us not only about sonship, but about surrender. And as well as about sonship and surrender, he tells us about service. And this text is Christ's testimony about himself. But nevertheless, there's an example which he sets before us. And there's an incentive and there's an encouragement for us. And there are practical lessons for our own daily lives as Christians. First thing I want you to draw your attention to is the sonship that Christ speaks of. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" See, Christ was conscious from earliest days who he was. It wasn't something that had to be told him. It was something that he knew already in his own heart. Christ speaks of a divine Father in this text. Christ claims a divine sonship in this text. After 3 days for searching for him, his mother found him in the temple among the doctors of religion. She's grieved. You can understand, she's concerned about his security. And her and Joseph come in, they question his behaviour. And they say this in verse 48. Mary says this, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now I want you to notice in this statement of Mary that what she said was legally correct. If you look back to verse 42, it says, "When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now, 12 years was the year when every Jewish boy became, as to use the legal expression of Jewish law, became a son of the law. Young man, the age of 12, became a son of the law. And these people, Mary and Joseph, performing all things that the Bible says, according to the law. Joseph would have paid the 5 shekels redemption money that Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 18 speaks of. And the payment of that money gave Joseph the legal right to be reckoned or to be treated as a father. And therefore, he was able to claim the obedience which is spoken afterwards in verse 51. Verse 51 says, "Jesus went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them." He was subject unto them. And Joseph had a legal right to that obedience, because in law, he was treated as a father. Now turn over quickly to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. It says there in the great genealogy of Christ, Luke chapter 3, "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being," brackets, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph." And the word there in the Greek for the expression "was supposed" is the Greek word nemizo, which means as reckoned by law, to lay down something as a law, to hold by custom, to hold by usage, to reckon correctly, to take something for granted, in other words. Legally, when Mary says, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," legally, that was correct. In the legal sense, Joseph was the father of Christ. Foster father, if you want to put it like that. But it was not truly so that Joseph was Jesus' father. In the literal sense, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. And nowhere in Luke's Gospel, in John's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, or in Mark's Gospel, nowhere in the Gospels, nowhere, anywhere in the Scriptures are we ever told, or does Christ ever tell us, that Joseph was his literal father, that Joseph begat him. And therefore Christ has to make this correction. And Christ has to say in our text, "But wist ye not, I must be about my father's business." My father's business. So he's talking here about the divine sonship. Let me say again, as I've often said from this pulpit, that the sonship of Christ is a central truth of the gospel. His deity is the basis of his person as mediator. If we don't get this right, we do not get the gospel right. If Christ is not the eternal Son of God, then his death means nothing. His death means nothing. It has no saving value to us. But Christ's sonship is something which existed from eternity, and so he's able to speak about it here. It existed from eternity. In Hebrews 1, we have that tremendous conversation, which I often refer to in this subject, that tremendous conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And there's a tremendous opening up here in Hebrews chapter 1, a tremendous revelation. We are given a wonderful insight between communion existing within the triune being of God. And God the Father is speaking, as it's rendered by the Greek, towards the Son, looking the Son in the eye, he says. And he inextricably links the sonship of Christ with his deity. He says, toward the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And if you look at John chapter 5 and verse 18, there's another significant statement in respect of this subject. John chapter 5 and verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 5 verse 23, we have a further underscoring of the doctrine of Christ's deity. That all men, says Christ, should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. That would be blasphemy if Christ was not God, the Son. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And Jesus goes on to say in John 5:23, he that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So I want you to understand this very fundamental truth. It's central to our faith as Christians. That Christ's sonship is a divine and eternal thing. And all through his life on earth, Christ refers to God as his Father. Of course, through the Holy Ghost, God is also the Father of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ had a beginning, but the deity of Christ did not have a beginning. And we have this unique and this eternal relationship which exists between the first person and the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Father and the eternal Son. And all through his earthly life, Christ spoke of the Father in his sermons. Those wonderful sermons, like the sermon in John chapter 6, where after the tremendous feeding of the 5,000, that wonderful miracle, the crowds gather to hear him. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus says this, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures to everlasting life. And then he goes on to speak about himself and say, I am the one whom God the Father hath sealed. John 6 verse 37, we have that wonderful warmth from the heart of Christ, that simple invitation. He says this in John 6 verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come, says Christ. John 6 verse 57. Another in that sermon, statements in Jesus' sermon, speaks about the living Father who hath sent me. As the living Father hath sent me. As the living Father hath sent me. In his supplications he speaks to the Father. He says, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Father, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Father, I will also that thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, because thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In his supplications, in his sermons, in his success, he always speaks about the Father. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. And in his sufferings, the relationship's still the same. Father, forgive them, he prays, for they know not what they do. He breathes out his last breath, the victory having been accomplished. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I want you to think about this. Never, never forget this is a central truth of the gospel, the divine sonship. But the amazing thing is this. That if you're a Christian, no matter what age you are, be you young or old Christian, you can also call God your Father. Of course, I want you to know that Christ's sonship is unique. Christ never spoke to his disciples with words like this, our God or our Father, but he did say, go and tell them that I ascend to my God and to my Father and your Father. There is uniqueness in the sonship of Christ. In the Lord's Prayer, he tells his disciples, pray our Father, but he's speaking about his disciples. These are words that he puts into the mouths of believers. And in that prayer, there's a contained that plea for help, that plea for sustenance, that plea for forgiveness. That's out of place in the mouth of Christ. This is a prayer for his disciples, our Father, which art in heaven. And yet, at the same time, the believer still has a relationship with God the Father. It's not the same as the Son's. It can't be, because that's from eternity. But we have a relationship which will exist to all eternity. Think of it. You've been chosen. That's what the Bible says. If you're saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, if you've taken Christ into your heart, and he has taken you into his heart, then You're in the family. You've been brought in from outside. The Bible says we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and we're now in the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been brought out of darkness into His most marvelous light. When I was born into this world, spiritually speaking, I was born a child of the devil. That's what the Bible tells us. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But God is rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us, says Paul, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And He's not only saved us, but He's brought us into the family. We're now in the family. Brought in from outside. Chosen. Loved in a special way. You've heard the story before. I think it will do us help to tell the story again. About a little boy and a little girl who were great friends, but one day they had a fight. As little girls and little boys sometimes do. And the little boy turned to his friend, his companion, and he said, "What are you talking about anyway? You sure you're only adopted?" He said, "Now let me tell you the story. If I was adopted, my father went to a huge orphanage where there were hundreds of children, and he looked around all the children, and out of all the children, he picked me. Your father had to take what he was given, and my father chose me." And it's like that in God's economy. He could have chosen someone else, but look at this, he chose you. And you can look into His eyes, as it were, with confidence and say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Tremendous thought that is. That means we can pray with a special confidence. You know, when Jesus prayed, you know what He said in Mark chapter 14? He said this, conscious of His sonship, but also confident of the Father's love for Him. He said, "Father, Abba Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thou will." You know what Christians can do? They can play in the same language. Romans says, chapter 8, verse 15, God has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father." You know, slaves in the ancient world, the Greek word, were not allowed to use the word Abba or the word Father. But this was a word which was only for children. Only for children. Slaves weren't allowed to use it. It was the word framed by the lips of infants. It was the word which betokened unreasoning trust. It expressed an intelligent apprehension of the relationship between father and son. It expressed love and intelligent confidence in the child. What a wonderful truth that is. Calling God our Father. Speaking with confidence like Christ. Well, that's a tremendous blessing. That should make prayer not a duty or a bore, but a pleasure and a joy. A real joy. And it's that consciousness of sonship. Not only give Christ confidence, but give Him the wisdom to see His true priorities. His true priority was not to His earthly mother or the man whom God had ordained to bring Him up, to Joseph. His true priority was to His Father in heaven. Therefore He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You see, if you're conscious of your adoption into God's family, if you're conscious of the sonship that you have by grace, if you're a real Christian and you know it, then the Bible says, get your priorities right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek His business. Do His work first. Don't let anything else come in its place. God is first. And when that happens, everything else falls into its place. So we have sonship. The second thing I want you to think about here is surrender. See, Jesus says, "I must." Just think about that. All through His life, Jesus knew that there was a divine necessity laid upon Him. And that's the very first time in our text that He's recorded speaking about it. And it's a public testimony, as I said earlier. Mary and Joseph hear Him. The rabbis hear Him. The very same people who had already been astonished at His understanding and His answers, they hear Him. How this must have pricked their heart. How this must have caused them to think. What does He mean? My Father's business. They would learn more about it in years to come. He says, I must. This is a necessity. I must be about my Father's business.
I must be devoted entirely to this work. I must be surrendered to it. And the words "I must" are words that were used by and of the Savior throughout all His life. If you're thinking about His evangelism, it's a must. If you're thinking about His preaching, it's a must. If you're thinking about His crucifixion, it's a must. If you're thinking about His resurrection and exaltation, they are musts. John 4, we have that wonderful example of a must in the life of Christ. He must needs go through Samaria. Well, he could have taken the route to where he was going another way, but he must needs go through Samaria. Why? To reach that poor woman of Sychar, who was under the dominion of sin, to reveal himself to her as the gift of God and her Messiah, so that she would go and tell others, "Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Isn't this the Christ? Isn't this the one we've been looking for? This is my Savior. I want you to know him too." He must needs go through Samaria. In Christ ministered in this earth, Israel was riddled with priests and rabbis who cared not for the people, the scribes and Pharisees, who you often called hypocrites. They didn't care. They didn't give out the true message of God. But Jesus says, "Therefore, I must preach the kingdom of God. It cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem." When he's thinking about redemption for our souls, "Oh, there's no other way. No other way by which it can be accomplished. Says as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, to fulfill the type, to bring healing, not to bodies, but to souls." What about our hope beyond the grave? The Bible says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again." He must do it. He had been commanded, you see, to do it. And he speaks in John 10 of that ordinance in eternity for him that the Father had made. "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received, the commandment I have received, I must perform." He must rise again. Thank God we have that note of triumph which climaxes the message of the gospel. Not only must he live, not also must he preach, not also must he go through Samaria, not also must he die, not also must he be lifted up, not also must he rise again, but he must reign. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not coming to be made king. Our blessed Savior is king. Christ is king now, and Christ is reigning now. He must reign, says the Bible. He must, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And hear this: the last enemy that shall be crushed is death. And the divine necessity was something that he not only knew about, but he was actually inclined to fulfill it joyfully. One of the most marvelous texts of the Bible is in Psalm 40, verse 8. It's a prophecy which finds its fulfillment in Hebrews 10. It's all about Jesus. And he says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Thy law is within. Think of it. And all that this entailed. And he was entirely joyfully surrendered to the will of God for him. And let me say that if you're a Christian, there are necessities laid upon you too. For all of us, there is a necessity of submission to lawful government. The Bible says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's a necessity. A tragedy, of course, is that many governments who hold the powers that they forget that they are ultimately responsible to God, forget that it's ultimately their business to encourage good works and be a terror to the evil. And our government is one exactly just like that. New laws that are being passed which make a Christian almost fearful to criticise false religion. Now, that's not an encouragement to good works, that's an encouragement to evil. The pressure will be brought to bear on evangelical Christians. The pressure will be on, and it's on already. Well, a friend of mine, a friend of our brother Peter Howe, was forbidden to use the word sin And when he asked the particular officer of the law, he said, why? He said, well, you're permitted to say what I permit you to say. Under the law, he might not have been quite right, but there may come a day when that word will be banned. But we need to recognize that we are to be submitted to lawful government, but I must be about my Father's business. And when lawful government acts unlawfully, then the Christian has the same attitude as the apostles of old, who, when they were forbidden to speak by the authorities of their day, said, we're going to do it anyway. We ought to obey God rather than man. We must. And then there's a must of gentleness. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient unto all men. Some preachers had said, instead of mending the saints, they rend and move them apart. But it's not striving, it's patience. That patience, says the Bible, have her perfect work, that they may be perfect. And in fact, you know, it's patience which wins sinners. It's not browbeating them, it's not buttonholing them. It's patience. It's patience which wins them. You remember the great story of Stanley and Livingstone? Stanley went out to meet Livingstone in Africa. And when he speaks about his experience, he writes something like this. He said that the great Livingstone never spoke to him about spiritual things, but he observed his life. He watched the way he dealt with the Africans. And he said something like this as he records his story later. When I saw his love, when I saw his unflagging zeal, his unwearied patience for those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me about it. See, there's a must of gentleness and patience. There's a must of good testimony for the office bearers of a Christian church. The Bible says a bishop then must be blameless. Very few bishops like that around these days. Bishop must be blameless. And the ministers of the church need the prayers of God's people that they might be kept free from scandal. They're subject to like passions as anybody else. They're no different. No different. Absolutely no different. They have a different office, but they're not different people. Their nature is the same. The same temptations and trials. They're not super holy and above mistakes. And we're capable of the same things. We need prayers. We need to have a good testimony in relationship to our Christian office as ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel need to be kept blameless. A bishop, this is a necessity. A bishop then must be blameless. This is a business. This is the Father's business for those that he has called to minister of the gospel. They must be blameless. And then as Christians, we must be faithful in witness. For though I preach the gospel, says the great apostle, I have nothing to glory of, nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Necessity. This is the Father's business. This is necessity. This is not something I've taken upon myself. This is something which the Lord has called me to do, says the apostle. Necessity is laid upon me. And yet it's such a solemn necessity that I must say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There are many preachers today who preach anything but the gospel. They deny the historicity of the New Testament. And so any good news that they have to tell about us ceases to be good news because it never happened. There are some who used to preach the gospel. They used to tell men of the necessity of faith. They used to speak about only one way to heaven. That's Christ. But they no longer preach that. I think this morning particularly of the ministry of Billy Graham. And reminded of something which he is reported to have said in the not too distant past. He said he used to believe that those who never received the gospel in the far flung corners of the world, if they never received the gospel, they couldn't be saved. I no longer believe that. That's what he said. Now, no man can be saved without the Christian gospel. Men may say, oh, they'll be saved by the light of nature. No. For men have the light of nature, and Romans 1 is all about that. Even though they have the evidence and the world and the universe around them of his eternal power and Godhead, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. But people preach another gospel, and so sinners perish. Then hopelessness. And there are some who used to preach the gospel and have forgotten about it. Others are distracted. Supposed to be gospel preachers, they're distracted by minor issues and they're known more for their stance on trivial things and on traditions which they have invented, which have no foundation in the Bible. They're known more for that than for applying their scriptures to the sinner's conscience. But Lord Jesus didn't beat about the bush. Lord Jesus said, this is the Father's business. I must needs go through Samaria. I must apply the gospel to that woman there. I must speak to her conscience personally. He didn't beat about the bush and make minor issues major issues. He went to it, and we've got to go to it. Ezekiel tells us, doesn't it? If I speak not to warn the wicked of his way, he will perish in his sin. But his blood will I require at thy hand. His blood will I require at thy hand. The day of judgment is coming. The day of the last great assize will answer for the deeds done in the body, will answer for our service. We haven't been about the business. Telling the truth. God offered when that day comes for us. And the only thing that will make us do the will of God as a sweet thing is like Christ when we're joyfully submitted to Him. See, service is a bore, otherwise it's a drudgery. And what happiness would you feel if you're driven to do anything? If you said, well, I must because I feel under pressure to do it. I must pray because I feel under pressure to pray. I must witness because I feel under pressure to witness. I must do something else because I feel almost as if I'm bound with chains to do it. I don't want to do it, but I must do it anyway. We don't want to do it like that. But there is a necessity in the grace of God which inclines the will, which makes a loving, obedient child. And so duty, instead of being a duty, is a pleasure. And like Christ, we say joyfully, I must work the works of Him that sent me. As long as the day is, as Tyndale has it in his translation, as long as the day is, for the night cometh when no man can work. Have you got the surrender? There's the sonship in the surrender. One final thought, I want you to think about the service. He says, this service which I'm surrendered to is my Father's business. I've already said from Hebrews 10 and the book of Psalm 40 and verse 8, that Christ knew about it. And I've already said that the business of his life belonged to God. And the business of our lives, if we're Christians, belongs to God. We only really will view life properly. We only really view the business of this year, 2005, right, when we treat our work, when we treat our life as it's such, and when we realise that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Some speak of my business, some talk about my work, some say my plans, and they never mention God in anything. They never stop to think for one moment that true religion is not distinct from our life's common engagements. It's got everything to do with it. Just listen to these words from James for a moment or two. James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, and there continue a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. See, religion is not distinct from life's common engagements. Our business, whatever our business is, should be God's business and should be dedicated to His glory. Whatsoever you do, says the Apostle, you remember the text in another part of the New Testament, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now what was the business of Jesus? The business of Jesus was first of all the business of the Father's house. That's where He was in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. And this is what we read, that He was found in the midst of the doctors in the temple, both hearing them and asking them questions. His being found in the house of God was not isolated to His childhood. That was the business of His entire life. He was there as a babe, as we read in the earlier verses of Luke 2. He was there in his manhood. He frequented the house of worship, both in Jerusalem and in other places. On one occasion he actually said to his accusers, he said, I was daily in the temple. Daily in the temple. And it wasn't just attendance at the house of God which was his business. It was teaching. It was the purity of the house of God that was his work. At the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, what does he do? He purges the temple. He says, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is to be called a house of prayer of all nations. And he drove them out. He made us protest and he drove them out. The purity of God's house is an important thing. It's part of God's work. And it was the Father's business that the Son should not only purify his house, should not only attend his house, but should teach in his house. And that's why he heard. And that's why he asked questions. That's why he heard. And that's why he asked questions. The Father's business for his Son was the business of his house. Do you realize this morning that as an adopted child of God, if you're saved by his grace, you're an adopted child of God, that the Father's business for you is the same. It's the business of his house. It's the business of the holiness of his house, the prayers of his house, the worship of his house, the fellowship of his house, the work of his house. One thing have I desired of the Lord, said the psalmist, that will I seek after, that I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Hebrews says, don't do what other people do. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The Father's business is the business of his house. That's our business. The Father's business for Christ was the salvation of souls. Remember what John says in his first epistle? The Father sent the Son not just to be an example. No, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What love is this? He came to win and to woo and to redeem souls. That was his business. Spurgeon put it so beautifully. He said it was his Father's business. It made him sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was his Father's business that ploughed his back with long furrows. It was his Father's business that pricked his temple with a crown of thorns. His Father's business made him to be mocked and spat upon. His Father's business made him go up bearing his cross. His Father's business made him despise the shame when naked he hung upon the tree. His Father's business made him yield himself to death, though he needed not to die, if so he had not pleased. His Father's business made him tread the gloomy shades of Gehenna and descend into the abodes of death. His Father's business took him up to heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God, makes continual intercession for all who come unto God by him, and thereby saves them to the uttermost. The Father's business for his Son was the salvation of souls. And that's your interest, Christian. As an adopted child of God, you can't save, but you can bring the message of salvation. There's a famous preacher in America many years ago called, known as Uncle John Vassar. And he was once witnessing to a lady, and she came home and told her husband about the day. And he said to her, "Well, who witnessed to you? I should have told him to go and mind his own business." And his wife came with the reply immediately, "If you had been there, you would have realized that and thought it was his business." Because so it is. Father's business for Christ meant separation and suffering. In verse 43, he separated himself from the company of Mary and from Joseph. In verse 48, they have sought him sorrowing and separated from him as he does the Father's work. And the call to the Father's business, I want to say this to younger Christians in the meeting, the call to do God's work in life is more important than the call to the parent's side, the mother's side. The most important thing, the most important relationship you have is your relationship to God by his grace. And the call to do the Father's business, I reiterate the point, the call to do the Father's business is more important than the call to your mother's side. There's a law far more imperative here, because there's a love that is far more tender. Christ could speak of the eternal love which the Father had for him as his eternal Son. He could say, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And he loved him before the foundation of the world, not merely in his mind, but because he existed with him before the foundation of the world. We didn't have that existence. Our existence has a beginning. But the love of God towards us through his Son is still a deep and tender thing. He has loved us even when we didn't exist. He had heart set towards us to do us good. And he still says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts not of evil, but thoughts of good, to give you an expected end." And because this love is tender, it's the most tender love of all, the love of God who laid down his life for us, and we didn't deserve it. Because of this love more tender, there's a law more imperative, There's a business more sacred and important. And it behoves us all as Christians, if there are Christians, to say, like Christ, we too must be about our Father's business.